Well, there are some times when there is a dramatic mismatch of emotions and focus between people who are around. Sometimes you might find that where someone is desperately sad and someone else just comes in all bright and breezy as if they haven't got a care in the world. Well, it's this kind of situation that we're confronted with in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24 and verse 1. Let's remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has just been doing. As we saw 2 weeks ago, he's been pouring out his heart over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? The Lord Jesus Christ thinking about the fate that's awaiting Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ thinking about his love for his people and just thinking, well, will you not come? His heart is full. There's great pathos in his voice. He knows what's happening. Remember, this is the presence of God removing. We saw that the picture from Ezekiel. He's left the temple. He's gone out the eastern side. He's heading off to the Mount of Olives. The presence of God withdrawn, judgment awaiting. And what are his disciples doing? Well, his disciples have got the Lonely Planet guide out. And they're saying, Jesus, do you see this? We're down from Galilee. Hey, look at these buildings. They're pretty good, aren't they? Wow, isn't the temple big? It's an astonishing mismatch. And so it's unsurprising that the Lord Jesus Christ kindly tries to bring his disciples out of the... out of tourism and into reality. What does he say in verse 2? You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now Jesus is just giving a picture. This is going to be utter destruction. Don't get fixated, he's saying, on these buildings. Herod might have made this temple massive, bigger than Solomon's, amazing, but don't think that it's going to last. Well, you can imagine, can't you? Jesus and his disciples, out they go out of Jerusalem, out the eastern gate. They go along down in the Kidron Valley, then they climb up at the Mount of Olives. And you can imagine them talking together, can't you? James and John say, what? James, what? Did he just say that the temple's going to go? Well, when's that going to happen? And you see all this, so you kind of hear this murmur, following them along. And then up they come, up the Mount of Olives, into privates. They're all gathered around him again. Who's going to ask him? And someone asks him the question. Now, when I say asked him the question, do they ask him a question? Look very carefully at verse 3. And this is where the most fundamental understanding of the passage needs to start. The disciples, note here, they ask him two questions. Tell us, question one, when will these things be? That's referring to the temple being torn down. That's question one. And question two is, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So if we're to begin to understand this passage together, we need to understand that the disciples have come and decide to ask Jesus two different questions. One about the destruction of Jerusalem and second about the end of time. So we should not be surprised in Jesus' answer to see him answering both questions. And what we're going to look at this morning is five things to understand how Jesus crafts his answer to these two questions in a way that is both pastorally helpful to his disciples and helpful to believers throughout the ages. Now, we're going to see five T's this morning. We're going to see the timetable, the telescoping, the typology, the tribulation, and the triumph. And we're looking at this passage in the big picture so that when we come into the detail in the next few weeks, that we'll be able to see how this is put together. Well, first off, let's have a look at the timetable. Now, notice the question, the second question that the disciples ask. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, you might say, well, what is this idea of the age? And we need to understand how the scriptures speak about the age. There is a two-age description. There is the present age from creation to Christ's first coming and the events of the first coming. And then, sorry, I do apologize. There is the first age from creation to the end of time, and there's the age to come, which is eternity. So there's the present age, time, and the age to come, which is eternity. And we'll just see how this is described. For example, Luke 20:34. Jesus said, the sons of this age, time, marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So there's this time, and then there's the age of resurrection. Let me give you another example. Galatians and verse 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So this present age is evil. The one to come, the age of resurrection, is with evil gone. So when the disciples ask about the end of the age, they're thinking about the end of history. So the sign of your coming and the end of the age, in the disciples' view, Christ's going to come again, and that's going to be the end of history. That's the borderline between time and eternity. That's the time of the resurrection. That's the time of the end of the evil age. There's this two-age model, the present age and the age to come. That's the model, that's the understanding, that's the timetable of God. Now, within the present age, there are two parts. There are two parts. There are the former days and the last days. So Jesus' first coming ushered in the last days, and particularly his resurrection and ascension and reign. So do you remember when Peter was speaking at Pentecost to the people? And he was explaining how people were speaking in tongues, how each disciple had been able to speak supernaturally a different language. And then Peter went back to the prophecy of Joel, and he said, Joel said, I will pour out my spirit, quoting God, obviously, in the last days. And so Peter is saying, the last days are now. The last days are now. And the last days are a particular time when it's almost like the age to come is pressing in, is getting closer. So things press in. So you sometimes have, particularly in the writings of Paul, sometimes we call it a tension between the now and the not yet. So we're tasting, Hebrews 6 verse 5, whether that's by Paul or not, talks about people who've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. So when someone becomes a Christian, they know something of eternal life in their hearts. They know something. The age to come is a sinless age, and their heart is changed to prepare them for that age. It's kind of like it's pressing in, the powers of the age to come. The perfect age. This is a sinful age. That's a perfect age. This is an age of life and death. That's an age of resurrection. This is the age of the now. That's the age of the not yet, when Christ comes again. So the disciples, and let's get this understood for ourselves to start with. They're asking a question. Their second question that they're asking, has God's timetable of the two ages in mind? That Christ is going to come again and usher in the new age. Those two events happen at the same time. There's no gap between the ages where other things happen. It's just this age and the age to come. And the age to come comes at the end of this age, and it goes straight in the age to come with Christ's second coming. So that's the first thing we need to understand, God's timetable, the two ages. Well, Second, we need to look at the telescoping. Because remember, Jesus is answering two questions at once. Two questions at once. He's clearly talking about events happening in Jerusalem. So look at verses 15 and 16. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. That's the temple that's standing. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's clearly something that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And just to be really, really clear that that's happening soon. If you look at verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So some of what Jesus is speaking of, the these things, answering the first question, when will these things be? He's saying, in your lifetime. The these things of verse 3, the these things of verse 34, the these things of Jerusalem and people, he says, are going to see them, that he's speaking to. You'll be alive, he's saying, that your generation will still be alive when these things take place. But also, obviously, he's talking about the end of time. Look at verse 14. The end will come. Look at verse 27. He talks about the coming of the Son of Man. See, and for us, we're saying, well, Jesus, wouldn't it have been, can you imagine, if we had this question asked, we got two questions, we would say, okay, I'm going to deal with the first question about Jerusalem, and then I'm going to deal with the question about the end of the age and the second coming, and I'll give you two separate answers and it'll all be really clear. And you think, well, what is Jesus doing? Why is he doing it this way? Well, Jesus is doing it this way because this is the way that prophecy has always been given by God. Now, I quite like my photography, and I just want you to indulge me for a minute as I think a little bit about photography. So let's imagine you are an estate agent and you want to sell someone's house. So you go in and you get your wide-angle lens. So what does a wide-angle lens do? You put your wide-angle lens on your camera and it makes things which are quite close look really far away. So if you ever visited a house that's been with some nice pictures from your estate agent, suddenly all the rooms which you thought were large suddenly are like shoeboxes, and the garden which you thought was quite good suddenly you can probably just about get a swing ball in, and that's about it. So the estate agent uses the wide-angle lens to make things which are actually close look further apart. Now, there's a different lens you can use, which is a telephoto lens. And if you've ever seen a picture of someone in a sporting context, the newspaper photographer has got his telephoto lens on, and you can see the player. For example, you might see a cricketer, and he's just hit a shot, and you know he's in the middle of the cricket ground. And the photographer is on the other side of the cricket ground. But because he's used a telephoto lens, the telephoto lens makes things which are actually far apart look closer. So the cricketer appears to be right in front of the crowd, but you know, he's quite away from the photographer, and he's quite away from the crowd, but it kind of compresses it together. Now, which lens has Jesus got on when he looks to the future? Well, he's looking far away, and he's got his telephoto lens of prophecy on. That's the lens he's using. So as he looks, and he looks at these two events, he's like that sports photographer. He wants to look closer at the first event, which is the fall of Jerusalem. But as he brings that one in, he also brings in the far-off one, which is his second coming. They're two events in the future, but they now look closer together than they would. It's a bit like someone putting a telephoto lens and looking at some mountain range. You can see the first mountain, which is now brought close, and there's another mountain behind it that's also brought close as well. And it's not so apparent that the valley between them is vast. That's telescoping. Now, are we used to this before? We're absolutely used to this, because wasn't this what happened with John the Baptist's confusion about Jesus? Do you remember the prophecies given about Jesus? So John the Baptist was telling what Jesus was going to do. He was going to bring salvation and judgment. there were the prophecies about Jesus very clearly. But what John the Baptist didn't realise fully was how much of a gap there was between Christ's first coming to save and his second coming to judge. Hence, John the Baptist asked Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we ask for another one? Because he wasn't seeing the judgment of fire or any sense of it at that stage. That's how Old Testament prophecy works. So focusing prophecies about Jesus' first coming and second coming together, telescoping. Got a telephoto lens on. Yes, you can see that first one clearer, but it's brought in the second one closer too. So if I just give you a quick synopsis of this passage and how it works. If you look at verses 4 to 14, Jesus is giving general things as he's looking towards the future, we could say, about the valley between the two peaks. The first peak being the fall of Jerusalem and the second peak being his second coming. He talks generally about wars in verse 6 and rumours of wars, etc., etc. Talks about lawlessness in verse 12. These are general things. Jesus is describing what's happening in the valley, verses 4 to 14, until he gets to the end and he says, then the end's going to come. There's preaching, then the end's going to come. And then if you go to verse 15, he then looks at history again, but he looks at the peaks. So verse 15, he starts off with the fall of Jerusalem. And by verse 27, he's coming to the Son of Man, the second peak. Until in verses 29 to 31, it's very clear, it's right at the end of time. So he talks about the valleys, then he talks about the peaks, and then he comes to application. So in verses 32 to 35, he applies it to the first peak, the fall of Jerusalem. How do you know it's the fall of Jerusalem? Well, verse 34, very clear. This generation will not pass away till all these things take place. It must be the first peak. Cannot be anything else. And then from verse 36, notice the difference between verse 34, these things, and verse 36, concerning that day and hour. So he's contrasting these things, that was the first question, when will these things be? Jerusalem, that's the application. Then verse 36, he's come on to that day, Christ coming, the end of the age. There's those different things. So Jesus is aware that he's answering two questions. He's actually trying to do this in a fairly logical way, but if we don't understand about this telescoping, looking at the future in this way, we could get confused. Now you might say, okay, fair enough. Jesus uses this telescoping. I can see there's two peaks, like his first and second coming. We've got the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, and the end of the age. Is this any advantage to us? Is this not just God being unclear? No, it is an advantage to us. Because of the third point we're understanding. We've looked at the timetable. We've looked at the telescoping. We're now looking at the typology. The typology. Now, if you're trying to explain something to someone, then you often want to use an example. Now imagine, I'm just going to get you to do a bit of time travelling this morning. And you're going to go back 200 years to 1821. And you're going to be asked to describe to someone then a car. Well, what are you going to say to them? You're going to say, well, it's kind of like a horse. In fact, we do talk about horsepower, so it could be about 90 horsepower. So that is something that's got the power of 90 horses. And it can kind of be pulled along by an engine. And the engine, well, there's kind of a bit of a... You know about fires? Well, it's kind of like a fire in the engine. And the fire in the engine works like about 90 horses, and it goes along. Now, what you're trying to do is you're trying to explain to someone something that's so far beyond their kind of imagination that you're having to explain it more in terms of things that they can understand. Typology is very similar. So when we have something predicted for the future, God gives the people an example of something they know from the past or the present to help them understand what's going to happen in the future. Let me give you an example. Israel is in exile. And the prophets are speaking about the Exodus. Why are they speaking about the Exodus? Well, at the time of the Exodus, the people of Israel were completely dominated by a foreign king who controlled the whole of their lives, and their situation seemed hopeless, and there was no hope for the future. Well, that was exile. They're controlled by a foreign king who had complete control. It seemed hopeless with no hope for the future. But then God brought them out. And so, by speaking about a second Exodus, the prophets could comfort the people. God's done it once, and he's going to do it again. And he did do it again. They came out of exile. So, here we have, as Christ looks towards history, he is explaining a similarity in these two peaks. There's going to be great opposition. There's going to be great divine judgment, and there's going to be great destruction. So God's people are going to experience horrendous opposition. That's at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. There's going to be a huge divine judgment. I mean, Jerusalem, God, Jesus has been absolutely plain, hasn't he? In chapter 23 and verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." God has abandoned the house. It's not their house. It's not God's house. It's your house. He's been very clear. Verse 2, that it's all going to be thrown down. This is a massive judgment upon God, on Israel. And this is possibly the biggest judgment of all time. Why is this the biggest judgment of all time? Well, what makes a sin worse? It's when you know it's wrong. So if you know something that's wrong and you're doing it, now God views that as worse than somebody who just did something and didn't know. He calls that sinning with a high hand. That's a phrase from Deuteronomy. You know, so if you're shaking your fist at God and saying, "Look, I'm not having your way. Absolutely not. I'm just going to go right down the other way." Jesus came along, the Messiah. What did the Pharisees do? They said, "He is with Satan. He casts out demons by Beelzebub." They're shaking their fist at God. They're sinning with a high hand. They reject the Messiah. What's left for them? Utter destruction. That was the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, which is the destruction of the Jewish nation, which is the destruction of Old Testament religion. Not, I hasten to add, the end of God's kindness at all to his Old Covenant people. So I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that in terms of in this idea of typology, it's a huge judgment on the nation of Israel. That's a typology. And, so for us to understand, as we look at the second coming, that is a colossal judgment. How could we possibly picture how colossal that judgment would be? Well, if we want to understand the judgment for the world, let's understand the judgment on the nation of Israel. How horrendous is that time going to be? Well, let's just think about the tribulation at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, which might give us some indication of how bad it's going to be towards the end. Well then, I'm kind of moving into, moving on from typology to that theme of tribulation. Tribulation. Now, again, you want to get a sense of how bad things might be in the future. And if you want to describe how something is bad, then you go for an example. An example of pain, which Jesus goes for, which I'm sure that every mother here would concur with, is his birth pain, nothing like it. So for those men of us who've only seen this in kind of at a distance, and haven't experienced it, but we still get this idea. This is bad pain. Look at verse 8. Jesus describes the things he's been talking about. I'll just read verse 7 actually. "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains." Remember, Paul's talked about creation groaning. And it's as if, you know, we've got these two ages. We've got this first age, which is the evil age, and creation has been subjected to futility and is longing for the unveiling of the sons of God, is longing to move from this evil age to the perfect age to come. But for that new age to be birthed, as it were, there's going to be some pain along the way. There's going to be some groaning. And again, if we think about childbirth, childbirth generally doesn't just kind of happen in a second. There's a kind of a run-up, isn't there? There's kind of birth pains that come on into labour. And even ladies can have, I think they might be called technically Braxton Hicks contractions or something, that come earlier than that. And there's just kind of like sense of contractions, and it's getting worse, and they're getting shorter, and they're getting closer together, getting more intense. That's human history. That's what Jesus is describing. Beginnings of birth pangs, things are happening, and this is building up. This is tribulation. Notice when he talks about birth pains immediately, verse 9, he says they will deliver you up to tribulation. Then again in verse 21, speaking about, it seems, the fall of Jerusalem, there will be great tribulation, huge tribulation. And in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark, and that's clearly a tribulation at the end of time. So we've got general tribulation, and we've got two lots of particular tribulation at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and at the end of time. Now, is the end near? If you go to every single age of Christian history, you'll find people who think that Christ is about to come again. And that's because we're in the last days of this present evil age. And we're told, 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, that within the last days there will be perilous times. Particular times. We could call them particular times of birth pains if we put the two passages together. So when we experience a birth pain, we think, oh, is this the one? As if a mother's in labour and she thinks, is the baby going to come now? Oh, no, not quite yet. Oh, is it going to come now? No, not quite yet. So that's the kind of sense that believers are going through. So we shouldn't feel bad if we think the end's near and then it doesn't come, and then we think, oh, is it near now? That's the way that human history works. That's what Jesus told us. There'll be birth pains throughout. There'll be two big spikes, the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man. And just as eventually for a mother, the baby comes, eventually Christ will come. And when exactly that'll be, we don't know. But we do know that there will be tribulation. So then we get this big picture. We've got a timetable, the move from the present evil age to the perfect age to come. We've got the telescoping, where those two peaks of the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man look closer as Jesus is talking about them, as if he's moving from one to the other in that picture. We know the reason for that, the typology, the first judgment is a prelude and a type, a picture of the second judgment. We know that this whole period is going to be characterized by tribulation with two particular spikes. But the thing we need to remember most of all as Jesus speaks to his disciples is that there will be triumph. There will be a positive ending. Look with me at verses 30 and 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What Jesus wants us to understand more than anything else in this passage, and he's doing this by the way that he's just mapping out, he's like, I know the future. I know how this is going to map out. I can prophesy to you how this is going to work out. Because he's just saying, this is just working out God's timetable. He's telling you in advance, because this, the end point, is triumph. The age to come will be wonderful and glorious. The coming of the Son of Man to usher in will be tremendous and will be glorious. Look at verse 30 again. With power and great glory. He's saying, that is where we're heading. Power and great glory. And we need to have that fixed on our minds, don't we? Because when we have things going wrong in this world, when we see moral degeneration in the West, when we see the trampling on Christian heritage, sinning with a high hand, we can think, well, is this it? It could be it. But what if it's not it, and it goes on, and there's another birth pang? How will we keep going if it gets worse? We keep going because we know that he's in control, and he's coming with power and great glory right on schedule. And he's told us these things, as we'll see more in the days to come, that we might be ready and that we might be prepared. We're to be confident and we're to be ready. And let me ask you today, we don't know all these things, how it's going to work out, but there's only going to be one thing that matters when we get there. It's not going to be who's got prophecy right. It's going to be who's ready. And are you ready? If this birth pang turns out to be the final one, and the new age is birthed, and Christ comes in judgment, where will you stand? Are you ready today? Doesn't matter if you're young or you're old. Some of you might be thinking, I'll decide later on in my life. Well, you might not have a later on in your life. When he comes, there'll be 5-year-olds. There'll be 10-year-olds. There'll be 15-year-olds. There'll be 30-year-olds. There'll be 50-year-olds. There'll be 70-year-olds. There'll be all sorts of ages. Every age known to man. And everyone will be asked this question, are you ready? Are you ready? There's no reason not to be ready, because he's told us what's going to happen. He's pleaded with Jerusalem, and he's had that plea recorded. And the same plea goes out, to the same appeal goes out to each one of us. And says, are we going to be willing to allow him to come and rule our lives, to turn from our sins and to trust in him and to be encouraged by his triumph? Let me ask you today, are you ready? If you're not, why not? Why not even today turn and trust in him and find in him the one who's coming in power and great glory? He's coming. If you're one of his people, he's coming for you. He's coming for me. He's coming to bring in the age to come right on schedule to the millisecond. And we'll be caught up in that glory, not because we deserve it, but because we've got a wonderful Saviour who died in our place, rose again, ascended, and reigns for us until he takes us home. Amen.